Yep. Appreciate the talent the Lord has given to different folks here, being able to play things and hear a song and then just play it. I can't do that. I could try, but you wouldn't, and you'd remember it, but it wouldn't be good. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going through a series in the Sermon on the Mount, and I was visiting with my sister and brother-in-law this week, and they have a new pastor as well, and he started doing the same thing. So I guess that's what new pastors do. They start in Matthew 5. But he's ahead of me, so they've already heard this, so now I'm nervous because I hope I did it right. So we'll see how that goes today. But Matthew chapter 5, and we're calling this discipleship class with Jesus. Jesus is bringing his disciples together. He sees the multitudes, and this is, you know, just a vast group of people that need the Lord, that need salvation, that need to be taught, and that need to understand God's mission and what God is doing and how to bring salvation to the world. But instead of just sitting down with the multitude and explaining that to them, he calls the disciples away, and he works with them. In order to reach the multitude, Jesus trains disciples, and that's really kind of what the models, from that point forward, what Jesus used and what he continues to use to reach the multitude is through the local church and through disciples, through men and women that are walking with God, that have a relationship with God. And so right at the beginning of this sermon, in Matthew chapter 5, he begins with a series of truths that we call Beatitudes. How if we start from the heart, and if we train as a Christian from the inside out to become like Jesus and to walk like Jesus, then we will be able to reach the multitudes, and Jesus will be able to use us. And so we began with being poor in spirit and going through the list here, and we'll just go ahead and read from verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5 through verse 12, and today we're going to conclude the Beatitudes. There's still more of the sermon to follow, that, and we'll be into verse 13 next week, Lord willing, but we're going to conclude the Beatitudes with probably one of the most countercultural Beatitudes that he mentions here, and you'll see that as we read. Here in Matthew 5 and verse 1, it says, "In seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And this is where we are today, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We're calling this today something weird to be happy about, persecution. It's kind of a weird thing to be happy about, but we'll see what Jesus has to say about this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And God, in the day and age that we live in, there's a lot of opinions about what it takes to live a good life and what it takes to be happy. But Lord, we thank you that as your disciples, you've given us some very clear instructions, sometimes very different from what would come naturally to us. But Lord, they're very true. And I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look into your word to understand what you would have us to learn from it. As Christians, I pray that you would help our minds and our hearts to be opened to change that may need to be made in our lives. And Lord, if there is one here this morning that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, and that would bring a biblical conviction that they might come to a saving knowledge of you and begin a new relationship with you today, Father. We just ask your blessing on your word. Help me just to say the things that need to be said this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to be honest with you, this is a really weird passage to kind of study out a little bit, talking about persecution and things like that. And as an American, it's especially different. And kind of let me explain why. In the days of the early church,
When the church first started, there was a lot of persecution. We remember it began with Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, and he went from house to house and just rounded up the Christians, and there was a lot of persecution, and that has continued through history. Even to this day, there are threats to Christians all over the world. One of the things that has kind of come to light in recent days is the Islamic State, the ISIS group there in the Middle East, has been rounding up Christians and even crucifying them and different things like that. And a lot of things going on. There's been persecution of Christians in China and in North Korea and in more and more countries all over the world, many that we don't even know about or even think about on a regular basis. And the word terrorism has been used a lot, and that's true. They're bringing terror to these groups and really trying to scare them, and very effectively, because of a lot of just the violent deaths and just extreme torture that's going on. It's chilling whenever you look into that. There's a book that was written years ago called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's a classic, and it goes through kind of these mini biographies of different Christians through the years, especially through the times of like the Spanish Inquisition and things like that, where the Catholic Church was really bringing it down on people that didn't believe their way, and there's others as well, and just tells absolutely horrendous stories of Christians that have suffered, even been burned at the stake. And their testimonies, though, are amazing. You read of Christians that continue to preach while they're burning alive, and just their testimonies are just absolutely amazing. And when you look at the history, that's what really inspired a lot of our forefathers as Americans, the earliest Americans to come over to find religious freedom, to escape the persecution, and to find a place where they can worship in the way that they choose without having to have that threat, that terrorizing threat of persecution. And probably, if you're like me, which hopefully you're not in most ways, but if you're like me, whenever you think about the persecution that goes on around the world, we kind of sit and just breathe a sigh of relief and say, man, I am blessed. I'm so blessed to live in America and enjoy, you know, the freedoms and the absence of persecution and this general peace that we have here. And I don't want to take away from that. That certainly is a blessing. But when we look at our text today, it's very backwards, because our text does not say, blessed are they who live in a free country and know nothing of persecution. No, it's exactly the opposite. And he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if the other Beatitudes that we read were a little weird, like a little countercultural, like blessed are they that mourn, for they shall become, like happy are the mourners, like if that's a little weird on the surface, this is really weird. Because when you read that, it's like blessed are the persecuted, like that doesn't make sense at all. That goes definitely against the grain of what our flesh would like. But we have to remember that with each beatitude, each attitude that Jesus introduces, he's not saying, you know, if you develop this, then someday, you know, in the sweet by and by, you will be blessed. You know, you can go through this now and you'll be happy later. No, every beatitude says, blessed are so-and-so. You know, you are blessed, you are happy now if this happens. This is not, in eternity you'll be happy someday. This says your current state, if you do these things, is to be blessed right now. So that makes it even more strange when we talk about being persecuted, because even in the midst of being persecuted, it says, blessed are they, happy are they. Not just blessed, not just happy, but we talked the very first lesson that blessedness is like a divine level happiness. I think we talked about how the earliest use of those words in their Greek language referred to deities, like gods, like Greek mythology level gods being happy in a way that humans can't even enjoy that kind of happiness. It's like extra human happiness. And that's what he's saying. You are that happy if you go through these things. So let's look at this today, because if we study out persecution, I think we'll be able to understand what Jesus was trying to convey, what he was showing us that our attitude should be, because it definitely doesn't come naturally. Persecution and being happy with persecution is not a natural state at all. So the first thing that we see here is that a disciple will go through persecution. Okay, he doesn't say, blessed are you, you know, if this happens to you. He says in verse 11, he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and do these things. It's going to happen. That's kind of an assumption that Jesus is making. He's just stating this as a fact. This is going to happen to you if you choose to be a disciple. Now, I've got a couple of verses I want to look at today. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 15, just a few books over there. John chapter 15. I don't normally take you through a bunch of different verses. I like to get the context here. And the reason I don't like to go to a bunch of different verses is because you can make the Bible say anything you want if you just cut and paste different pieces through there. I don't like to do that. But this statement is so outrageous, like that persecution is good and that we're all going to face persecution. I just want to show you a couple of places where Jesus makes it very clear that this is going to happen. John chapter 15, I guess I should probably turn there too. John chapter 15 and verse 18 is where we'll start here. And Jesus is having kind of a final conversation with his disciples, a final teaching session before he goes to the cross. And in the middle of there, he's telling them that they need to love each other, they need to have a good relationship with each other, they need to show the love, they need to abide in Christ as the vine and things of that nature. But when we get to the middle of the chapter, in verse 18, he says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also." He says, look, persecution is going to come. You're no better than Jesus, who was the most innocent man of all, and yet he was persecuted. He was tortured and killed. And Jesus is giving this this instruction to the first church, to those first disciples, telling them, this is going to be normal. This is how it happened to me. This is what's going to happen to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen. And I love how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." He's like, don't think it's weird if you meet with resistance. It's going to happen. That's normal as a Christian. Now, when we look through the story of the Bible and we read about, even from the Old Testament on, there were people who gave their life for the gospel. Suffering was just a part of their life. We look at so many people, you can't deny that they went through difficult times. And the early church forward, there are people, and there throughout their story, there are pages in Scripture, in the book of Acts, and even outside of the Bible, as we look at church history of those that were persecuted, that suffered, and even died for their faith. So it's going to happen. It's a normal thing for a Christian. But why? Why would persecution take place? One more verse in John chapter 15, verse 21, Jesus has been saying, you're going to face suffering and you're going to face persecution. But in verse 21, he says, "All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." See, a Christian is walking a different road. They're walking a different path than the world is walking. On the passage that we read this morning from Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Their kingdom, their economy that they live in, their world is different than the world that the natural world is living in. And Jesus repeats that often, even the very first beatitude where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus emphasizes that as a Christian, we're walking a different path. Now, all of us as Christians used to be walking our own road. We did our own thing. We did whatever felt right to us. We did what was right in our own eyes. We were born as sinners. We did as best we could, and we lived a certain path. We know what that was like. Every one of us in here that has trusted Christ as our Savior, we know what that used to be like. We know what it's like to live for ourselves and to do our own thing. But the world has no idea what it's like to walk with Christ because they've never done it before. So here's this group of people that are living. I mean, if they're living along the lines of the Beatitudes, it's very different. It's very unusual. Trying to be meek, trying to be humble, trying to be sensitive to sin. I mean, that does not make sense for someone in the world. A person walking in the world is just trying not to get caught. They're trying to advance their own cause, while a Christian is trying to be poor in spirit, trying to be humble, trying to be lowly, trying to exalt Christ. That doesn't make any sense. And the world has no idea how a person can live this way, and it meets us with resistance. William Barclay was explaining through this in his commentary on this passage, and he said this. He says, the church, when it is really the church, is bound to be the conscience of the nation and the conscience of society. He says, when the world's doing right, because occasionally there will be good things the world does. You know, there will be good laws that are passed. And when they do, the church, the Christians that are living like that, it'll be good. But when the world goes wrong, and when the world is making wrong choices, if the church is doing what they should be, then the church is obviously against those things. It's kind of like the conscience of that. Next week, we're going to look at being the salt of the earth and being a light of the world. And one of the jobs of the church, if we're doing what we're supposed to be, is to be kind of a conscience here in the world. So when the world is doing wrong, the Christians that are truly walking with the Lord are not going to approve of that. And it's going to meet with a little bit of resistance. And even in their silence, in their just kind of disapproval of that, he goes on to say that their every action, the church's every action, is a silent condemnation of the unchristian lives of others, and they will not escape hatred. Even if we are just doing our job, the world will resist that because we're resisting them. He makes a very important point here, and I want to point this out. The job of the Christian is not to go around and find fault with the world. It's not to go around and criticize or condemn, and there are Christians that do. As I was studying this out, whenever I do this, I usually write out some questions, and I wrote out, what about the idiots? Because maybe I shouldn't say that word from the pulpit, but there's always those Christians, and you may know them, that will stand out and just decide that they're going to not just be the conscience, but be the loud, obnoxious voice to people that anytime somebody does wrong, they're going to just yell against, not fellow Christians, but just the world. And they'll be like, this is bad. And there's even churches that you've probably seen that will hold up signs and do things that are just abrasive and just as hateful as can be. It's not in the spirit of love and trying to win the lost. It's just a hateful attitude. That's not what we're talking about, because those groups often meet with persecution. And they often meet with resistance, and they're kind of calling it down on themselves, aren't they? It's kind of like this, the groups of people you may have seen other religions where they will afflict themselves. Even people that call themselves Christians around Easter time, they'll go and whip themselves and be persecuted and suffer like Jesus and things like that. And that's just, I don't understand. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is not people that go through a difficult time because they bring it on themselves or because they're so hateful that other people hate them. It's like, well, if you're hateful, people... Jesus was not hateful. I mean, that was not what he was at all. That wasn't his attitude by any means. A Christian is not supposed to do that. That's suffering for your own sake. And I'm not going to turn there, but in the book of Peter, the book of 1 Peter, he talks about suffering. We've already gone there. But he says, if you suffer for your own sake, what good is that? I mean, that's not helpful. I mean, if my son does something bad and he gets a spanking for it, he's not suffering for righteousness' sake. He's suffering for Simon's sake or whoever it might be, right? He's not suffering for Jesus. He's suffering for himself because he did something wrong. But if we as Christians are living in a proper way as a disciple, we're going to face persecution. And I think that's why when Jesus is explaining this, this is the last beatitude, which means that you've already gone through the first several here, the first few verses of Matthew 5, where the disciple has been developing into his life this proper perspective of God and himself, a proper sensitivity to sin, a proper hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just righteousness in heaven, but actually living a righteous life right now, a proper attitude throughout this, being pure in heart, bringing peace, not just the absence of war, but bringing the presence of God into the lives of others. And a disciple that is to this point, okay, is not going to have a hateful attitude. I mean, that was taken care of way back there at step one of being poor in spirit. He's going to have the proper view of God. And now, in this state, he's probably going to suffer persecution. That's what he says. So what are we talking about? Persecution. Look here, if we're back in Matthew, are you in Matthew 5? I'm in Matthew 5. And in verse 11, he goes through just a few different words to kind of describe different types of persecution. And they're pretty obvious, but we'll We'll cover them real quick since they're here. He says, men shall revile you. That to be railed upon is a kind of a verbal abuse or to be blasphemed or reproached. Remember when King David was escaping from, I believe it was when his son Absalom was trying to take over the throne. And as he was leaving, there was a man named Shimei who just kind of stayed at a distance and just hurled abuse at him and just yelling at him and criticizing him and mocking him and all kinds of things. And that would be reviling, that type of idea. Whenever Jesus was on the cross and there were those that hurled insults at him, here he was suffering physically, but they just abused him verbally. There's the old saying, sticks and stones break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's so crazy because words can be very hurtful. Words can be very violent. If you've ever hung out around a group of teenage girls, you'll see there are some vicious, wicked things that can come out of their mouths. It is amazing. As a youth pastor, just being around, I mean, teen guys can be bad too, but they usually just hit each other. But girls, I don't know what it is, but it's just like, I don't even want to be in there. I just say, hey, I tell my wife, go take care of that. It's just too much for me to handle. It's crazy. But that's reviling. That's the kind of words that can be said, and you may have experienced it as a Christian, where someone's telling a joke and like, oh, hang on, we can't talk like this because Holy Joe is over here right now. We don't want to offend his precious ears, or something like that. Or they'll talk about their plans for the weekend and say, oh, well, you can't come because, of course, you probably have some church thing to go to, or something along those lines where it's a criticism type of thing. And there's a lot of that going on. A lot of late night comedians may take a stab or a jab at Christians who are trying to do right. You look at just the general media, the entertainment industry, Christians are not usually looked at in a positive light. Anything that can make a joke out of it or kind of twist it around, it's a little bit of reviling. And sometimes it's lighthearted. I think the type of reviling that we get kind of second or third hand in the media is nothing compared to what Jesus or David or these people dealt with. But there may be a time where you get it, you know, hard as a Christian because of what you're doing and just hateful words. Well, that's normal. That's what Jesus is talking about. There is that type of verbal persecution. He also mentions just the word persecution, when men shall revile you and persecute you. And that's talking about driving someone away, to push them away and to just want them out of here. And that's what took place in the early church. Whenever Saul was driving out the Christians, they said, we don't want these people here. And they were driving them out and persecuting them. And a lot of that is going on in other parts of our world today where they don't want them to be around. They don't want them to be included. There is a type of persecution in many families that hold to like a strict Jewish faith or a strict Muslim faith, where a person gets saved and they're sent away from their families. But it doesn't have to be that. It can even be in your own family, where you decide, here in America there are families that have certain standards, they have certain family traditions, and they have a certain way. And then somebody gets saved and says, you know, I don't believe in doing these things anymore. I'm uncomfortable with this, and they're just rejected, and they're not invited to the family activities anymore because they don't want to be around that type of person. Not because they're hateful, but because just their very presence makes them feel guilty, makes them feel uncomfortable, and so there's some persecution that even takes place here. And then he says the last thing here, to say all manner of evil falsely for my sake. People taking little things that you might say and twisting them around and making it sound like you said something else. And there's a lot of things going around. You'll see people talk about, well, you know, in the Bible, God commanded them to slaughter, you know, whole villages and children and things. And see, I can't believe in a God that would slaughter innocent people like that. And we're actually going to talk a little bit about that tonight in the service. So if you want to know the answer to that, I have all the answers, but you have to come here. Understand? Not really. But there are things that are said that a lot of times people will twist the things that Christians say, the things that Christians do, and just try to promote them. It's you can see that happen with politicians, you know, but it happens with Christians too, where a little thing that they say gets twisted. There was a time in the early days of the church where there were Christians that were being accused of cannibalism because some people got the wrong idea of the Lord's Supper, and they spread the rumor that Christians are eating human flesh and doing these kinds of things. Of course they're not. Of course they're not doing that. But it was enough to spread these lies during a time when people would take anything to persecute the Christians and to burn some more at the stake. And during that time, there were people doing all kinds of things. Paul was accused of speaking evil against Moses in the temple, and all the, and of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. But what he was what was said was twisted and false things are said. And so these are the types of things that Jesus is talking about. These things are going to happen. So let's look then at the condition of the disciple who is persecuted, at what his condition is and his response to that. What is he supposed to do? It says here in verse 10, that they are blessed, that this is good. Now, that goes against everything that we feel like. When a person goes through these things we just mentioned, then he says, you're happy. This is good. Like, that doesn't make any sense. And I was thinking about it, and as I was growing up, even through my teenage years, I never once had a real desire to work out and to exercise. That was never a thing. There was a few moments, I think, where I thought that might be a good idea, but I was a skinny kid. I'm still a skinny kid, and it was just never something I thought I should really, why? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And there was a few times that I would go out and try to do something. I don't know what I would try to do, run around the backyard or do a push-up or something. And every time I did, I would get tired. I would just be uncomfortable. I'd get sore or it would just be whatever. And so I would stop, because when something's uncomfortable, you know, the normal thing to do is to not do that anymore. I mean, if I'm hitting my finger with a hammer and it hurts, I'm going to stop. So if I'm doing some silly workout that some book said I should do and it hurts, I'm going to stop, because that's fine. But then, and I've mentioned before, I went through this training down in East Texas at the Alert Academy, and my brother-in-law Nick went through that too. And they did some different PT type of things every day. And those of you that have been through any kind of boot camp or PT types of things, it's the same idea. Well, that first day, when you're going through this and they're making you do some push-ups, that first day it was uncomfortable and I didn't feel like I could do this anymore. Well, they didn't really let me quit. They didn't say, oh, okay, well, if this is uncomfortable, then you can just sit over there and relax while the rest of us do that. I mean, I wish they did, but they didn't. They just pushed me further and further, and they didn't do that just the first day. They did that every single day. We would get out and continue doing this over and over, and it was ridiculous, and it was just every morning we'd get up and run, and I hated running, and I would just go, and that was just to go to the place to exercise. That wasn't even the exercise. We'd get there, and then we'd do things that I hated, and then when we were all done, they'd be like, all right, now we're going to go for a run. I was like, well, we already, and so we'd go, and then about the time I felt like I had the energy of a cow patty, the guy that was leading us would start singing some stupid, not supposed to say stupid, some ridiculous song, like some Jody thing that we had to echo back to him. And it would be about how pain is great and we love it and we want some more of it and stuff like this. And you're just running thinking, what? That's not. And you look over at him and the guy that's doing this is soaked, you know, and he's sweating and everything else. And I thought, what a psychotic thing to do, to go through things like that. And as he was doing that, though, the purpose, of course, and you know the purpose of all that is because eventually you build strength and you build endurance. And those things are important. I didn't appreciate that at the time. In fact, I didn't really appreciate it until I had a reason to appreciate it. Probably a few years ago, I still remember it was early January, the year that I would turn 30. I was 29 years old. And this one day, I can still remember, just a few years ago, I got this image in my mind thinking, when I'm going to turn 30, and that means that, you know, all of your stamina and your strength as you build through life, you get to this point where it kind of plateaus for a little while, and then some of you can tell me what happens later. You know that this is going to go down. And I know this is coming, and there's this plateau, and I don't know how long that is. Maybe it's till you're 35 or 40 or something, but eventually it starts going, and all of a sudden I got this horrifying thought, I am, wherever I am now is where I'm going to stay forever until it goes downhill. And all of a sudden I had motivation to start running again, to start doing something. And you know what? I hated it just as much as before. But I had a reason to do it, and I kept going because, like, this is going to bring something good out of that. And it was, and I still don't really, really like it, but there's a reason for it. When Jesus says you're going to be persecuted, we're not going to argue that persecution is bad. This isn't, or that it's uncomfortable. This is not some kind of, like, masochistic type of thing. It's like, I draw pleasure out of pain. That's not what he's talking about. This isn't some kind of a weird way of thinking. He's saying, it's going to be uncomfortable. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he says, no suffering, no chastening is joyous. It's not ever fun. It's always going to be difficult, but it's still blessed. It's still good. Because it's for a purpose. And when Jesus sees us, when Jesus looks at his own disciples facing persecution, facing suffering, not just because it's natural or because they deserve it. But he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When they're doing that for the right reason, then he injects a blessing into there. And he says, you are blessed. Their condition, the condition of the Christian going through persecution, they are blessed. So what is their response then? Well, in verse 12, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's not just be happy. In fact, most of the other Beatitudes, it's just a one-verse thing. But this is kind of the summary of all of them. And he kind of puts them all together and takes three verses to emphasize this, probably because it's one of the most difficult to accept in our minds. But he says, look, when you face this, rejoice and be exceeding glad. The word exceeding glad is putting a couple of words together, and it means to jump up and down for joy. It means to be so ecstatic that you're just almost like a person who's climbing a mountain and finally reaches the summit and they're worn out. They can hardly breathe because of altitude and all this type of stuff. But when you see them up there, they never go up to the mountain and are like, oh, good, I'm ready to take a nap. No, for some reason up there, they're like, yes, and they're excited. And, you know, they take pictures and they look around, and it's just an exciting moment because they're excited because they've reached that point. He says, when you go through persecution, you're going to meet with resistance. The world is going to be prickly towards a Christian who's living like a disciple. That's going to happen. And when it's with righteous motives and righteous actions, not because you're being a jerk, but because you're being right, then Jesus injects his blessing into it, and it's good and it's exciting. And that's consistent with the rest of the New Testament through the early church. There's examples of this over and over in the book of Acts. Chapter 5, one of the first times that Peter and some of the other apostles are arrested. They're chastened by the governing authority there, by the Jewish council, and they really chew them out. I mean, some reviling takes place. And when they leave, it says in Acts 5:31 that they departed the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And in the book of 1 Peter, we've already mentioned this, where he says, don't think it's strange that you go through some kind of a trial. But look at what he says. He repeats this over and over. He says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. He says, don't bring this on yourself, okay? Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It's consistent through the testimony, through the lives of the early church, that they would face persecution, that it wasn't a weird thing. They accepted it. They went through it. They didn't quit. And not only did they not quit, but they rejoiced. And their testimony was amazing to these other people. So here I am, an American in 2015, looking at this. I know nothing of persecution. I mean, we really don't. And maybe you face some things, but I could probably safely say that none of us have experienced that kind of persecution. There may have been some cold shoulders at times and some things like that, but really, I've never really faced that before. So how does it work then? How can you have joy during that time? What's the motivation? Well, Jesus mentions two things in our text in verse 12. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, first of all, for great is your reward in heaven. He says, your reward is great. Now, we may know people that use kind of these descriptive words like great, that use them a lot. I tend to use them a lot. I use the word awesome a lot, and Miss Mary does too back here. I ask her how she's doing. She says, I'm doing awesome. And I say that a lot of times too. And sometimes I overuse the word, and I've had people tell me, and I'm not picking on you, Mary. Well, I am, but, you know, in a nice way. But I've had people ask me, like, you say awesome, is it really putting you in awe? Like, well, no, it's just awesome. It's just great. You know, it's whatever. Whenever Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven, he's not just throwing that out there. Like, you're going to have great reward. Well, what kind of God? I mean, I kind of get this. Sometimes you get a little bit nervous, like when you're a kid and someone has you work. Like if they hire you and say, hey, why don't you pick cotton in my field? And you pick cotton for a week, I'll pay you a nickel or whatever. And you're like, wow. You know, maybe some of you did that. I don't know. But, you know, it's like really? That's what you're going to? Yeah, it's a bright, shiny new nickel. Like, can I have a dirty $100 bill and just kind of call it, you know, whatever? But they'll say things that's like, hey, this is a great reward. And that's not. But when Jesus says the reward is great, we can take him at his word that it's going to be great. I don't have time to do some kind of a study on rewards in heaven and things like that, but heaven is real, and if Jesus says there's going to be great rewards for those that suffer persecution, we can take him at his word. He's not trying to cheat us out of this and say, hey, yeah, it's going to be good in the end. I'm not going to tell you what, but it's going to be... We can trust him. And if Jesus is trustworthy, and he is, then we can take him at his word, and that there really is going to be an amazing reward for those that are counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And that kind of goes into the last part of this verse, of verse 12. He says, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." He kind of adds this reminder that there were heroes of our faith that were persecuted. That when you look back through, when Jesus said this in the nation of Israel, they knew of prophets and people that were legends for them. I mean, just heroes. People, I mean, from the very beginning, like Abel that was killed, you know, really for having a relationship with God. And you had Noah who was persecuted reviled, of course, while he built the ark. And he did what was right in the midst of all that. You had Moses, who was persecuted both by Pharaoh and even his own people for a while and went through that. And Elijah and Elisha and the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and a lot of these, you know, even Jesus and all of the apostles went through these kinds of things. When we get a chance to go through persecution, he reminds us there's this great company, this great band of people up in heaven that have faced this. And those who have suffered are linked together in a kind of brotherhood of suffering that they went through. And as we get opportunity to face that, we get a chance to share in that. A while back, I'm not really huge into Shakespeare because you have to be smart to do that, but I enjoy reading it. And a while back, we saw a movie that had been made from a Shakespeare film called Henry V. It was from his play Henry V, and Nick knows Henry V and things like that. And there was the basic story of from this play, because maybe not everyone is intimately acquainted with Henry V. But the basic story of this play is that there's the King of England, and it's come to his attention that he has the right to claim France. And so he decides to take some soldiers and go to France and claim it for England. And of course, France isn't just going to lie down and let this happen. And so the play continues as they go from place to place. They're victorious, but every battle they go through, they lose soldiers. And their numbers are kind of being whittled down. And you get to the very last battle, and they go to this stronghold called Agincourt, I believe it's pronounced. And they're greatly outnumbered, and they're getting ready to go to battle that day. And the king rises up and gives this powerful speech, which is kind of the climax of Shakespeare's play, as he's trying to motivate them, trying to challenge them to go fight this battle that they're probably going to lose. I mean, they're very much outnumbered, but he's got all the confidence in the world, and he's trying to get his men to follow him through this, and he comes to this understanding that this particular day that they're fighting is a holiday. It's a holiday in the English culture, and it's called St. Crispin's Day. And so he gives this amazing speech to them. I'm just going to read you a couple of sentences from that, not the whole thing, so don't worry. But he says this. He says, "He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his friends and say, 'Tomorrow is St. Crispin,' this holiday. Then will he strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, 'These wounds I had on Crispin's day.'" And then he says this, "And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here and hold their manhoods cheap while any speaks that fought with us on St. Crispin's day." And he gives them this challenge that says, hey, this is a moment of opportunity for us. And what William Barclay, as he kind of recounts this, he makes this statement. He says, "When someone is called to suffer for Christianity, it's like a crucial moment in time, a great occasion, that he has this opportunity to enter this clash between the world and between Christ. A Christian has that opportunity. It's not a penalty. It's not a sad thing. It's a great opportunity to engage the world in this moment where we will suffer persecution. It's our opportunity to join in the glory of God and to join this brotherhood of others that have suffered for Christ, that have stood the tests of time, and that have been faithful through that." I think as we conclude this morning, I think about the times of great persecution. And you have the Spanish Inquisition and even things going on in the Middle East right now. And I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, the term terrorism is very appropriate because that's their intent, is to strike terror in the heart of these people. Because the idea of suffering persecution is resistant in our minds. We don't like that. We don't like the idea of going through pain or going through things like that. We'll do almost anything to avoid it. But the disciple who walks with Jesus, who's in step with him, who has understood from the inside out how to have these Beatitudes, how to have a true relationship with him, and to have converted his thinking to think like the kingdom of God, like what Jesus is talking about, he's far from terrorized. He's not terrorized at all. In fact, it's almost like he's expecting it. It's almost like he's anticipating that this is going to happen at some point in his life. And when that moment of struggle comes, when that moment of suffering comes, he's ready to step up because he's been expecting it all along. And instead of being terrorized, it's almost like he's energized and he rejoices in this opportunity that he has. Probably the main persecutors of our day are the Islamic extremists, the Muslim fighters that will come out, and we've heard about how they are indoctrinated, and they understand, and they believe in their minds that if they die during this jihad or whatever it is, that they will have these great rewards in the afterlife, which really go against most of their own teachings. It's very inconsistent with morality and things like that, but that's what they believe. And a little bit further back, during World War II, there were those in the Japanese army that were brainwashed into thinking if they can crash their planes, the kamikaze pilots, if they can crash their planes into the enemy, then they'll achieve great glory. And those that don't fear death at all are unstoppable as an army. They're absolutely unstoppable because you can't do anything about it. Jesus is not calling us to a battle, a physical battle. On the spiritual level, remember what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to reach the multitudes. He's trying to reach those that are lost in their sins and to bring that kingdom of God to them. We talked last week about being peacemakers, bringing the terms of peace to the lost so that they can be at peace with God. That's what Jesus is working on here. And as Christians, we have absolutely nothing to fear when you take something like death, something like persecution, and make that our greatest joy. We are unstoppable if we are disciples that think this way. That's why Jesus is saying this. That's why Jesus is saying, look, if you actually get to the point where you have to suffer for Christ, to suffer for righteousness, then rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. You have an amazing opportunity. And through history, it's proven itself. When a church suffers persecution, they grow stronger. The church in Acts spread throughout the world. Churches, Christians in some of the countries I mentioned earlier are probably some of the strongest Christians in the world right now because they're facing persecution and they mean it. And they're solid through there. But what Jesus is showing us here is that when your greatest fear, terrorism, becomes your greatest joy, then you're unstoppable for Christ. So this is kind of weird to give an invitation to because I feel like we're saying, who wants to be persecuted? You know, who wants to come forward and be persecuted today? We don't have to be frightened as a Christian. We don't have to fear, well, what happens if the Muslims invade us and we're all persecuted or whatever? We don't have to fear any of those things. That's not, we are simply asked to follow the path of great men and women of faith who have gone before us, even Jesus himself, who says, if they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. Jesus received strength from the Father. Jesus continued forward. Jesus had something worth dying for. And if you don't have something worth dying for, then your life, you don't have anything worth living for either. As Christians, we are unstoppable if we understand this truth right here. Now, as we close out today, though, facing eternity for the Christian isn't a difficult thing at all. We sang earlier in the service, you know, are you ready for the judgment day? And as a Christian, it's a wonderful thing. But there's a reason why the lost fear death. Maybe you're here today and you say, oh, if I were to die, that does terrorize me because I would not want to just die right now. And there's a reason. There's a reason we fear that. In the book of Hebrews, he says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And if you're like any of the rest of us, you don't want to face judgment for your sins. That's not something that we desire at all. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So if we've sinned, if we have anything on our record at all, and God doesn't just look at our actions, he looks at our intentions. And if you look at any of us based on God's standard, we're all guilty of death. And that's what we will face if we die in our sins. But the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered for our sins. We read in 1 Peter in chapter 3, he says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus suffered, was terrorized, died for our sins. He did that so that you can have your sins forgiven and be given his righteousness. He says, Jesus was quickened by the Spirit. That word means he's brought to life, and he offers us the same everlasting life. Jesus desires a relationship with you today that goes beyond this life. It's not just say, I'll have a home in heaven someday. No, he wants a relationship with you now, and he will offer you everlasting life. He offers that now. And if you will accept him as your Savior, accept what he did, dying for your sins, then you can have a relationship with him. And you can go forward from this point forward with the opportunity to have what we've been talking about, a blessed life as a disciple. It won't be a bed of roses. I'm not here to say that. We've just been talking about persecution. There will be times of difficulty, but you won't have to fear death. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. And it's a time for Christians to pray. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, come forward and talk to one of us about it. We would be honored to take our Bible and to show you, and we've already talked about it, to lead you in a way that you can accept Christ as your Savior, that you can accept his payment for your sins and begin everlasting life today, begin a relationship with him today. But for most of us in here, we are saved. And so the question today is, are we prepared to suffer for Christ? We don't like to think about that as Americans, but I think if what Jesus said is true, if we are godly in Christ Jesus, and he says here, we will have persecution. And when it comes, what will our response be? Are we expecting it? Is it going to catch us off guard? Like, this wasn't supposed to happen. It is supposed to happen. And when it does, it's an amazing opportunity for us to be faithful to God and to hang on to an eternal truth. We don't have to fear those kind of terrorizing things. In fact, it's the very opposite of terrorizing. He says it's exceeding joy. The Christian is blessed. There's exceeding joy for the unstoppable Christian whose greatest fear has become his greatest joy. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's stand as we close in prayer. We'll have a hymn of invitation here in just a moment. And if you need to do business with God, then this is your time to do that, either there at your seat or up here at these altars. If God has spoken to you, this is your time to respond to him as we have a time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And God, your word is very, it goes against the grain of our flesh. We don't want to think about having to go through difficult times like this. And we have brothers and sisters around the world today that are meeting on the Lord's Day in fear, or not in fear, but with the very high probability that they will suffer for you. And Lord, I pray that while we are here in America, in a free country, I pray that you will help us to be on fire for you, that we will be prepared to take a stand for you, whatever that may be. Not bringing it on ourselves, But taking a stand whenever that opportunity comes. And Lord, I don't know what the future holds for us, if we are close to a time of great persecution, or if it might be from an unexpected source, from a family member, from a coworker, from someone that we love that rejects us because of our walk with you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be prepared and to have a walk with you that will outlast anything. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, God, I pray that you would draw them with your Holy Spirit, show them very clearly where their path is leading and how they can be saved from that and have a relationship with you that begins today, Father. Just have your will and way in this invitation, God, in Jesus' name.